Let's pray. Father, as we now continue our worship of you, in opening your word, we do so with anticipation and we do so with confidence because this word is your word. And so we ask God that by your spirit you would take your word and that you would use it and that you would transform our hearts from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah and the Jews were having to deal with a number of outside critics, namely two individuals in particular, Sanballat and Tobiah, along with their followers, were attempting to derail the progress of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so they ridiculed, they tried to intimidate, they even threatened. But despite the immediate discouragement and fear that they certainly would have faced, Nehemiah and the Jews persevered. They kept their eyes on the Lord as they prayed continually through that situation, and they continued with the task that God had given them. Some great lessons from that message last week. Now, you would assume that after successfully making it through such a test, that nothing else would stand in their way. But instead of things getting better, they take a turn for the worse. As now they face an even greater challenge, now the problems are from within. See, when God's people do God's work in God's way, there will be opposition. Because if the enemy cannot hinder God's work and God's people from the outside opposition, which we would expect from an ungodly culture, then he will try to disunify and disrupt God's work and his people from within, which is perhaps even more dangerous. Now, that's nothing new. We're warned of these dangers throughout the scriptures and in the New Testament as well. For example, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, it says, "Be careful, or pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, we certainly have plenty of challenges in the days that we are in. But often the greater challenges in advancing God's work comes, believe it or not, from God's people. And that is the case here in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so let's look first of all at the problem that resides. Join me as I begin reading in verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there are those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." So in the midst of the great work that is going on and the walls that are going up, and they're having great success at this point, there's all of a sudden this great outcry because of a rising conflict that's going on between the Jews. They're not pointing the finger and upset with the Ammonites or any other ites in the community. No, they're pointing their finger and upset with their own people which involved money, it involved loans, and how some were selfishly treating others for personal gain. There's really three groups of protesters that you see in those opening verses. Number one, there are those who owned no land and needed food for their families. The second group is those who were landowners who were mortgaging their property for food. And thirdly, there were those that had to borrow money to pay excessive taxes on their property to the king, which they couldn't afford. And it got to the point that they were even selling their own kids into slavery. Now, the reason that these things were even issues is because there was a famine in the land at that particular time, thus causing an economic crisis. And so the ability to earn enough money from their crops was an issue. But the even greater issue lies in some of the nobles and officials who were wealthy individuals and not affected by the crisis in the same way. They, with their financial resources, were taking advantage of and exploiting those who were less fortunate than them. And so people were getting ripped off, and they were powerless to do anything about it, as it says in verse 5. They were loaning money to the less fortunate and then taking their property and even their children as collateral to make themselves even more rich. And so in order for these poor Jews to get their property or their children back, they would have to pay these officials excessive interest, which was virtually impossible for them to do. The worst thing about all of this is that these were their own people. These were the people that claimed to worship the same God they worshiped. And yet in their wealth, they were acting ungodly with greed. Now, some people would look at this and say, well, the problem here is wealth. But I would say, hold on, because what you're going to find out here later in this chapter is that Nehemiah was just as wealthy, if not more wealthy than any of these other guys. Reminding us that it is not wealth that is the problem. It is the use or the abuse of that wealth. Or as one author put it, the problem ultimately is not about having stuff. The problem is when the stuff has us. So it's a pretty big problem. Nehemiah thought that he had a pretty big task getting these walls rebuilt. It seems that he did not anticipate this internal strife coming up, which in some ways would have been even more challenging. And so what is Nehemiah to do about this conflict? Well, there's a process of resolve, number two, that I want you to see here, which I think can really be applied appropriately within the context of the church. I think it can be applied in the context of our own families. I think it also can be applied in the context of other conflicts that we face with other people as well. Some great wisdom here. So let's look at the process of resolve. And it begins with letter A, caring. Verse 6 says, I heard the outcry, which indicates that Nehemiah made himself or put himself in a position to hear the concerns of his people and to find out what difficult situation that they were actually in. See, if you're going to field people's concerns, you have to care about them first. If you're going to have any chance of helping people with their problems, you have to care about them first. Nehemiah cared about the condition of the city and of his walls, but Nehemiah cared even more for his people. Now, again, understand, Nehemiah's a pretty busy guy, right? He's the head honcho. He's leading this big-time project. It's a very important project, and to this point, it's actually a very successful project. Easy sometimes to get so caught up in the busyness of doing stuff for God that we fail to hear and see the needs of God's people, which in reality is actually a lot more important than the busy stuff that we're doing. Because in our busyness, I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves, am I aware of the needs of those people around me? I mean, starting with our own spouse, starting with our own children, with the people that we work with, the people within our church body, maybe even the people within our neighborhoods that we live in. But if we're going to help resolve conflict in any of those contexts, we have to be a caring people. We need to ask God to make us a caring people. The second thing we see is conviction. Again, go to verse 6. He says, I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah was ticked. Now, some people will look at that and go, well, that's not very nice. I mean, as a Christian, you shouldn't get ticked. Well, this was not a sinful temper tantrum here. This was a righteous anger that stemmed from a conviction that was grounded in the Word of God. You see, it was not unlawful for Jews to loan money to each other, but it was unlawful to loan money and charge interest. They all knew it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20 makes it clear as a bell. It says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land and that you are entering to take possession of it. There you go. And so Nehemiah was angry because the word of God had been violated. He did what Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Now, I think if we were all honest with ourselves, our anger, we would have to say, probably doesn't always fit, and most of the time doesn't fit into that category. It fits under the wrong category, a sinful category, because of our own selfishness and pride. But when God is being robbed of his glory, when God's word is being violated, and when people are being harmed because of sinful action, righteous anger is appropriate and reflects the character of God. And so Nehemiah didn't have a problem because of a mere difference of opinion here. Nehemiah has a problem because the word of God has been violated in this situation. And so he doesn't play politics. Nehemiah doesn't take a poll and you know, to see what everybody thinks and see what the majority thinks about the situation, which is so typical today. He doesn't do what's going to benefit him or elevate his position. Now, Nehemiah simply evaluates what's going on according to the Word of God. Sometimes, and be careful how you take what I'm just about to say, okay? But sometimes I think there needs to be a little more righteous anger coming from God's people when it comes to all kinds of things that are going on as it relates to moral issues, things like abortion, child abuse, pornography, the transgender movement. That stuff should disturb us. Not because it's different than my opinion, but it completely violates the Word of God. But I think also we should be angry, righteously angry, even in situations where people are taken advantage of, where people are being treated sinfully. We'll get into that a little bit more. So there's conviction. The third thing I want you to see is consultation. Okay, so he's angry, he's ticked, right? Verse 7 says, here's how he responds. I took counsel with myself. I like this. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Nehemiah stewed over the stuff and got all worked up inside, you know? It's easy to do, but that's not what Nehemiah was doing. The idea here is that Nehemiah didn't want to make some irrational decision or say some stuff that he would later regret. Okay, so he puts, when it says he's counseling himself. What's the word? I took counsel with myself. What that means is he's putting his heart and his mind together to properly evaluate what's going on and how he should respond to that. He's exercising self-control. He's saying, God, what is it you want me to do here? Instead of just acting out, he pauses, he thinks it through, he's thinking biblically, he's thinking, God, what do you want me to do? God, help me. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 13, 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. How many times does that happen? Proverbs 4, 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And so Nehemiah wisely did not allow his emotions to control his actions. And this is often where we can get ourselves into trouble. Because the anger may be justified in a variety of situations, but our response to that anger may not be justified. You see? And sometimes we find ourselves saying things and doing things that we end up regretting because of the emotions of the moment, and we've acted out based simply on those emotions. And so before you and I react to any situation, we need to, with God's help, make sure that our emotions are in check. We need to ask God what he would have us do and how to do it, and that he would help us control ourselves. Because you are not in any position to successfully bring control to a problem if you don't have control over your own self. Well, that leads next to letter D, confrontation. All right, look at verse 7 and 8 with me. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So Nehemiah, he's ticked. He thinks this stuff through. He prays, God, help me respond appropriately. And then he calls a spade a spade. And he goes directly to those who were doing wrong and says, listen, you guys are doing wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. He confronts them. He says, you're exacting interest each from his brother. In other words, you're charging them interest when you shouldn't be. You're violating what God says. Now, in our culture today, we often hear, you know, who are you to tell somebody that they're wrong? Who are you to judge? That's a famous phrase, isn't it? Who are you to judge? Well, the problem is Too many Christians are either unwilling to say anything when something is clearly wrong or sinful, or they're willing to criticize the situation and tell 30 other people and post it on social media, and yet refuse to say anything to the one who's actually the source of the problem. But listen, what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us to confront a brother or a sister in Christ if they're living in sin, right? We're told to stand up for the widow and the orphan, for the less fortunate. We're told to stand firm in the truth of God's word. Now, the Bible also tells us how to do that, how to do it the right way. And when you're confronting someone, the purpose should never be for condemnation. It should always be for restoration. It's to help these individuals. And it's not to be done with hypocrisy. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 7. And this is the famous passage people use about, you know, judge not or you too will be judged. Well, they fail to read the rest of the passage because that statement has everything to do with hypocrisy. Because Jesus goes on to say, listen, don't be talking to the guy with a speck in his eye if you got a big massive 2x4 in yours. Because what's that going to look like? And so we are to confront as necessary. We're to do it in the right way. We're to do it humbly. We're to do it carefully. Now, some people will say, but I don't want to offend anybody. Well, I don't want to offend anybody either. But it's not like if you do what God says that you're trying to offend somebody. But one of the things we have to realize is that you will offend sometimes when you do what the Bible tells you to do. And I think for that sake, we have to be willing to do it. Now, who were these nobles and these officials? Well, the passage doesn't specifically tell us, but I couldn't help but wonder if it's the guys in Nehemiah 3:5. If you just go back a page, look at Nehemiah 3:5. You may remember this. It says, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. It seems to me that those who think they're often too good for everybody else are those usually looking to do things to their advantage. We don't know if that's them, but I sure can't but wonder if it is. And their response at this point, after Nehemiah confronts them, it's complete silence, which actually is a good sign. Because they could have, and often what happens is people make excuses for themselves and to try to, you know, rationalize why they've done what they've done, but they don't do that here, and so we give them credit for that. Look at verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Okay, so first notice that Nehemiah doesn't keep the confrontation horizontal. In other words, this isn't me versus you, okay? This isn't my opinion versus your opinion. But Nehemiah keeps it vertical. It's about you and God is what it is. And so he's pointing them back to God and say, listen, you guys need to get right with God. You need to fear God. You need to realize that what you're doing is against God. When we are in a situation where we need to confront a fellow believer, it should always be with the goal of getting their eyes back on God. Okay? That is restoration. That's not condemnation. That's restoration. Now, what is going on here was not only creating a greater social and economic problem for the many people in terms of what paying all of this money and not able to get food and families being literally ripped apart, but it was also creating a reputation problem in the community regarding God's people, which he refers to there at the end of verse 9, where he refers to the nations and the enemies taunting them. And so here was the concern. It doesn't look very impressive when you're claiming to do the work of God and yet you're treating your own people like dirt. And so what do you think those on the outside are then thinking when that happens? Well, here's what they'd be thinking. Why would I want what they claim to have and be if they're no different than the rest of us? Hey, man, they're doing the same stuff we do to each other. They're ripping each other off like we do with each other. Why would I want that? I think it's a completely legitimate question to ask, don't you? See, the church has to be so careful. And in many ways, the church, I guess, has really shot itself in its own foot at times by shooting its own wounded, by compromising the Word of God to blend in with the culture at large, and not reflecting the life-changing gospel in a way that we treat one another. And the world looks at that and goes, I mean, so why would I want to, you know? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending the money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." This is kind of interesting how Nehemiah slips this in. Why does Nehemiah tell them this about himself? Is he bragging? No, he's not bragging at all. He's just leading by example. He's saying, I'm lending money too, but I'm not charging interest, guys. Nothing worse than confronting someone about something where you have the same problem yourself. And so personal integrity obviously is a key to successful confrontation. We kind of talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. And then the next step is that we see correction, letter E. It's one thing to confront someone and tell them what they're doing wrong. We're all pretty good at that, aren't we? Is that a spiritual gift? No, it's not a spiritual gift. All right, we're just good at accusing. We're good at being critical. We're good at pointing the finger so often. It's easy to do that, I guess. But what makes one godly in these kinds of situations is one who gives constructive criticism, does it in the right way, but then offers solutions to the problem at hand. Because the goal is not to cut people down and destroy them. The goal is to reveal what's wrong and help them to go to the right place, right? It's help them to be biblical. It's help them to go to God, to get right with the Lord. When God convicts us to do something, we need to act on that. Now, let's read the action taken here beginning in verse 11. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." In verse 12, "Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them.'" All right? There's an immediate action plan. The nobles and the officials are convinced that they need to do this. It's really a great story when you think about what the end result is here. God used Nehemiah and his proper response to the situation to convict those who were wrong. But it doesn't end there. He also makes them accountable. Now that they've agreed with Nehemiah in what action needs to be taken, Nehemiah holds them to it. Okay? He first brings in the priests and witnesses the oath that was promised. Look at the middle of verse 12. It says, "We will do as you say, and I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." Okay, you guys say you're going to do this? I need some witnesses. You guys come on in. I want you to hear what these guys say they're going to do. And they all heard it, and they held them to it. And then he goes a little bit further even, and he reminds them of God's judgment if they don't do what they said they're going to do. Okay, verse 13. "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. And so Nehemiah takes his garment and shakes the little pockets in his garment, probably where he would have kept some of his personal things, to make a symbolic point. And the symbolic point was, if you don't do what you said you're going to do, God is going to shake you guys up. God is going to hold you accountable. That's even more serious than all of these other guys that heard and witnessed what you promised. He's going to shake the garment of his blessings right off of you if you don't do this. I find that making changes in one's life or helping others correct sin requires accountability. I think we all know that, but it's not just accountability vertically with God. God uses the horizontal relationships with others to keep ourselves accountable with one another to God, right? I mean, those of you that have struggled, say, with a particular sin, I can almost guarantee you and I haven't had success over that sin with other people coming around us and helping us with that, right? That's one of the means in which God uses in our life. There's one other point to kind of finish out this chapter, and that is related to Nehemiah's character. And we talked about this at the introduction of Nehemiah, we're just referring to his godly character. Here's an example of that godly character on display. Because usually it's in trials or difficult situations that you really see who people are. And here you see who Nehemiah is. Let me just read these verses, and I think you can just kind of soak in what kind of guy Nehemiah is and his commitment to the Lord, his love for the Lord, and how that manifests itself in his actions. Beginning in verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on their people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over them or over the people. But I did not do so because," here's the key, "because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Isn't that a neat passage? I mean, Nehemiah goes above and beyond what is expected of him. He didn't have to do any of this stuff. But he didn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone or somehow take advantage of what was rightfully his to take. Whether it be the gourmet food that was his that he could have had, or land, or just telling everybody what to do because of his position. But he actually uses his privileges to help his people. Isn't that good? Wouldn't this be a great chapter for a lot of politicians? Man, good stuff here in Nehemiah chapter 5. But I think the point is Nehemiah walked with the Lord. That's the key to the whole thing. Nehemiah walked with the Lord, and that is why honoring the Lord was more important than his personal success and his own personal pleasure. I know Nehemiah never read Philippians 2 verse 3, but he sure exemplified it, where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That was Nehemiah. A couple things I want you to take from Nehemiah chapter 5. The first is to remember that personal sin that is not dealt with in a timely fashion takes a toll on the work of God and the people of God. If you have sin in your life, you need to know that it doesn't merely just affect you, but it affects those around you. It affects the body. It undermines the reputation of God, and it undermines the reputation of his church. And so I would just say, don't selfishly hang on to your sin. Face it, confess it, and be willing to be accountable for it. But the other lesson here is that if you and I are in any position to help bring restoration to a situation like Nehemiah did, don't ignore it and hope it goes away. Because God may be placing you in a particular situation to see a particular need or particular conflict or something going on in someone's life, and God wants to use you in their life to help them. And so don't somehow rationalize as Moses tried to do. Remember, I can't do this, right? I don't think I'll have the words to say. And God says, no. If I'm going to call you to do something, I'm going to equip you to do it. I'll help you do it. Just like we heard in the testimony this morning. With courage, may we depend on and act on the wisdom of God's word that gives us clear principles that God will use in those situations. And again, Nehemiah is a wonderful example for us this morning in how to do that and how to carry that out in a godly way, because he cared for the people. He was convicted and guided by the truth. He consulted God before acting. He confronted, he corrected, and he acted with godly character. It's a beautiful picture. Now, with all of that said, let us not be ignorant to suggest that there will never be conflict within our own ranks and within our own church. Because we all still struggle at times, right? And sin still rears its ugly head at times. The question is, how will we deal with that stuff? The question is, are we willing to deal with it for the glory of God and his reputation? The question is, are we willing to humbly respond to our own sin by confessing it and agreeing with God's help to change it? Because when the world sees the church that way, then they begin to wonder what we have and how they can get what we have. And when they do, we can then say it is by the grace of God by which Jesus died for my sins on the cross and he changed my life when I put my faith in him. When we act this way, we exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can then continue to say, listen, I'm not perfect and I continue to struggle with certain things, but God has forgiven me, he has transformed my heart, and he is helping me every day to reflect him more through his word and by his spirit. And may we be that kind of people. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word and we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. And God, there's just so many things we can apply this to in the context of our own lives and even our own church. But God, more than anything, I pray that you would help us to fear you and to walk with you as Nehemiah did, so that we're in a position to think the right way, that we do have your perspective, that we do have your love towards others, that we're willing to love them enough to speak truth and to do it in a loving way. Well, God, I pray that you would also do your work within our own hearts and revealing sin that maybe has not been dealt with in our own hearts. You would convict us of that and help us to act accordingly and to confess those things and to make ourselves accountable with others that would help us along that journey. God, make us a godly people. Make your church exemplify the wonder and the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. That people would see the reality of who you are and desire, Lord, to know who you are and to put their faith in you. And I pray, Lord, for those that may be here this morning that may have that question in their own minds and wonder what it means to be a believer. Lord, I pray that they would see that even within our own body, but more than that, that they would see that in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that your spirit would apply it as needed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.